In Mr. Frank's most recent member letter, which is dated, what was it, June the 13th, just a little over a week ago, he talked about three things that are the responsibility of the church today. These are issues that he also addressed during the ministerial conference that we held just beginning of this past month. Those three things are preaching the gospel, running the race, and keeping the faith. Preaching, running, and keeping, as he characterized it. Now, the theme of the conference was bringing many sons to glory, but the sub theme, I love making up words, the sub theme of the conference was these three points: preaching the gospel, running the race, and keeping the faith. As he wrote, all three words, preaching, running, and keeping, are powerful action words. They tell us what our work consists of, what the work of the church consists of. These are the things that we need to be doing individually and collectively as the body of Christ. I want to talk about those three points briefly today. And as I was thinking about those three points, I realized that each of them has two sides, two aspects. So let me read what he wrote in his letter, and then I'll kind of go through and I'll point out to you what struck me as the two sides or aspects of each of these points. First, he said, we must be preaching the gospel. We have established three websites, he said, and one, lifehopeandtruth.com, is dedicated solely to preaching the gospel to this world. We've often talked about the work of the church in the context of preaching the gospel. And it is a corporate responsibility. How is it that you and I individually can do the work of getting the gospel preached to the entire world? We need to band together. We need to do that as a collective effort. We need to yield and give support to an effort, a joint effort, so that we can produce online videos and so on, and print media as we have opportunity, and trifold brochures and all of these things, so that we have the resources to be able to do that. There is a corporate effort involved with preaching the gospel. That's an important part. And so he mentions that, and we have three websites, one of which is dedicated solely to preaching the gospel to the world. But then he continues, he says, our conduct, words, and actions each Sabbath either further the preaching of the gospel or hinder the preaching of the gospel. And so here he brings out the other side of this responsibility that we have to preach the gospel. It's not just a corporate responsibility. You and I, as individuals, have a responsibility to support the preaching of the gospel in a very dynamic, in a very real way. And it's not simply through supporting a central office through our tithes and offerings and our prayers. There's another aspect of it. It's your example and my example. It's the reality of the gospel having its impact in a person's individual life and how that's witnessed and experienced and lived in the world. That's preaching the gospel. Mr. Franks brings that out here, our conduct, our words, and our actions. Each Sabbath, and frankly every day through the week, either further the preaching of the gospel or hinder the preaching of the gospel. You think about that. Do your words, actions, either further the preaching of the gospel or hinder it, as it's witnessed and experienced by others who come in contact with us? He said, if we aren't living this message, then our preaching will come across as hypocrisy. I need to mention something about hypocrisy. Nobody likes a hypocrite. But you and I are fallible human beings. We hold to the values and the standards of God. Those are high standards. While we hold to them, and they're dear to all of us, we also recognize that we don't live up to them perfectly the way we would like to. The Apostle Paul wrote about this dilemma in his life that he experienced, that he wants to do good, but when he wants to do good, he finds evil is right at hand. You and I experience that in the course of our lives. We fall short of the high standards that we hold of greatest value. Does that make us hypocrites? Does it? Some would say, well, you claim to be a Christian, but look at you. You sin. You're a hypocrite. What makes a hypocrite? Is the fact that we fall short, does that make us a hypocrite? Or does that make us just like David, or like Abraham, or like the Apostle Paul himself, all of whom fell short? Does that make them all hypocrites? I don't think we'd call any of them hypocrites. David was called a man after God's own heart. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is one who speaks of values, but in his heart, he's different and subverts them. His character is different. He's not trying to be different and just falling short. He is different at his core. That's hypocrisy. You can go out and claim to be something that you know you're not. To deceive. That's hypocrisy. But if you and I are humble, recognize that we're striving, but still fall short, that's not hypocrisy, that's just striving. So let's understand that, and let's cut each other a little bit of slack when we see people falling short. Let's not judge the heart and claim them automatically to be hypocrites. If they're not really trying in heart to be different, to hold up to those standards, then they are hypocrites. If they're professing them and not even trying, that's hypocritical, no question. But if somebody is striving with their whole being, and God, who knows the heart and judges the heart, knows that and sees that, and that person still stumbles, doesn't make him hypocrite, it makes him a weak person who's still growing and still aiming for the kingdom of God. Let's understand the difference between hypocrisy and simply falling short. But we can, if we fall short too often, our sincerity comes into question, and we do end up looking, or can end up looking, simply like hypocrites. What's our life like? We can preach the gospel and the values and the standards of God, but does our life, at least every effort in our life, hold up to that, to match up to that? Should it needs to be doing that. We have plans, Mr. Franks continues here, to begin a magazine before the end of the year. This is again in an effort to continue to preach the gospel. This is a corporate effort, the magazine that we're coming up with, and to print more booklets by the end of the year, about five more booklets we have that we want to finish by the end of the year. To have on they're e-booklets and e-magazines, but they can be printed off for any who wants hard copies. So we're getting them started both as e-magazines and e-booklets, but then we can generate those as print as well as needed. And we hope to have many of those done by the end of the year. And he said to develop an internet TV program. Okay, these are all things that are being done by our corporate effort, and our prayers and our tithes should be back of those things and supporting them. He says we're waiting on our new studio to be complete before we can begin work on that last project of the internet TV program. That's great. But he also brings out here the fact that in preaching the gospel, we have individual responsibility in our words and in our actions and in our conduct, in our daily lives. We have to be living the gospel as a reality for people to see that. You and I are God's testimony. God's witnesses here on earth. Let's not forget the importance of personal contact and example in the preaching of the gospel. I want you to think for a moment about how the gospel was preached in the first century before there was an internet or television or radio. How did the gospel get preached? When persecution came on the Christians in Jerusalem, and they had to scatter into all parts of the known world, how was the gospel preached? Wasn't it simply personal contact? People had contact with Christians. And that's how the gospel was preached. Doors got opened. Is that different today? Or does the gospel still get preached by our personal example, by our personal contact? Of course it does. Perhaps more than we sometimes give value to, that's the reality of it. The gospel gets preached that way in a very dynamic way. I'd like you to turn to let's turn first to 2 Timothy chapter 4. No, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the epistles of Peter and Titus today. But 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. Well, verse 13 is where the paragraph starts. We'll pick it up there. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Think about it. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, then we're simply suffering the same way that Christ did. He was righteous. He never sinned. He never brought on himself the consequences of any of sin or of evil, and yet he suffered. Well, today, if we suffer for no just cause, then we tend to get all bent out of shape and our noses, you know, bent out of shape and say, well, this isn't right, and we fight it and resist it. Well, that's how Christ suffered, without cause, and he took it patiently. That should be our example. Not that we shouldn't try to correct wrongs if we have the opportunity or to do so, but when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we take it patiently. He says we're blessed. Verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, can we not call that your personal responsibility in preaching the gospel? Really? We have to be, God says, ready to give an answer. That's simply saying, this is why I believe what I believe. This is why I do what I do. That's preaching the gospel, isn't it? To an individual who might ask because they see your example or get to know you at some level and the subject comes up. So we have a personal responsibility to preach the gospel when the opportunity presents itself to do so. Not to shy away from it, but to be ready to do that. Back in Titus chapter 1, hold your finger here in 1 Peter 3, we'll come back to it. Titus chapter 1. Oops. One of those little books that keeps disappearing. Timothy, Titus, there it is, chapter 1, and in verse 16, talks about the importance of being consistent in our words and our lives, our example, speak the same thing. In the context here of Titus, it's a letter that Paul writes to the evangelist Titus, a young minister who has been put in charge of developing the church, growing the church in the Isle of Crete. And there were those who were in the way, I guess you could say, that were that claimed to be Christians but weren't. Back in the, if we pick it up, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And he gives a list of what the qualifications of an elder would be. They have to be hospitable and not self-willed or quick-tempered or violent, not greedy. They have to be hospitable. They have to love the things that are good. Self-controlled, verse 9 says, they have to hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught, that they might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So again, they need to be of those who can show reason with somebody about the truth. And if they need to be corrected, they need to prove or be able to demonstrate where correction needs to take place to convict those who contradict. He says in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. They're idle talkers and deceivers, especially, he says, those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things that they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. This isn't simply that they're deceived. This is that they have a greedy motive. They're out for something, and they're willing to utilize any effort to get in for selfish gain, whether that's monetary gain or whether that's the pride of power and respect and your own control over things. You know, those are all selfish gain. That's not desiring to serve God. We need to be cautious of that. He said there were those that need to be corrected because that was what they were doing. They were deceiving. They were separating people. They were promoting things that they shouldn't. He says, one of them, verse 12, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. If there's a right heart in them and they're rebuked, then they will respond and they will repent and they will be sound in the faith. If there's not a right heart in them, they will continue in their evil, selfish ways and continue to try to spread division and to gain for themselves instead of gain for God. Not giving heed, he says in verse 14, to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Now verse 16, they profess to know God. Their words would have them have others believe that they were Christians, that they were godly individuals. They profess to know God with their words. But it says in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and disqualified for every good work. So if I can use the phrase that Mr. Franks used before, our conduct, words, and actions either further the preaching of the gospel or hinder the preaching of the gospel. These were ones who were simply hypocritical and whose conduct, words, and actions hindered the preaching of the gospel because they were professing the gospel. But then anybody who sees them and sees the fruit of their actions, well, by association, they would feel the gospel was hollow or empty or not real. And they bring discredit to the very words of truth because their actions, because they didn't live the gospel. The importance of personal example, personal conduct and such in preaching the gospel should not be underestimated. Back again to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. In the context of marital relations where a wife is a member of the church, converted, and her husband would not be, that's the context here. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. In other words, let your conduct be consistent with what your profession is. Be submissive to your husbands that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do we preach the gospel by our conduct? Or do we hinder the preaching of the gospel by our conduct? Two sides of the church's responsibility in preaching the gospel. One is corporate. One is very personal. We need to be taking both of those as a personal responsibility, supporting the corporate effort whenever we can, but clearly, clearly making sure that our lives also are reflective of the impact of the gospel, the reality of the gospel as well. Not that we are perfect, we aren't, and short of the coming glory that we'll receive at the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, we will continue to fall short. Despite our efforts, let's not be hypocritical and pretend we are something we're not. And when we fall short, we need to admit it and say, I fell short of the right, good value that I am aiming for and striving for and believe is the right thing, the right way to be. Let's be honest. be humble, and let's support the preaching of the gospel corporately and personally by example in these ways. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The end of his life, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says in verse 6, he says, I'm ready. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He said, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, this is really the passage that Mr. Franks was alluding to when he said that our responsibility as a church is to do three things: to preach the gospel, to run the race, and to keep the faith. Because what does Paul say here? I've fought the good fight. And that involves the preaching of the gospel. It was a fight for him continually. The time he preached, it seems, there were those who were adversaries who tried to stifle that work of his. God's work, really, not just Paul's, but he was involved in it and dedicated to it. And he fought that good fight. And he said, and he ran the race. He finished the race. He was near the end of that race, for him, at least, because his life was coming close to an end. He said, I have kept the faith. So he preached, he ran, and he kept what was entrusted to him, these three things. Which brings us to this second aspect of the responsibility that we have as a church and as individuals, that of running this race. In the ministerial conference, when Mr. Franks alluded to that, he said, you know, we are running a race, aren't we? And there's an end point to that race. It has a finish line. Every race has a finish line. He said, but we don't know where it is. We know what it is. The finish line for us is the return of Jesus Christ. But we don't know how far out that is. Now, that can be a disadvantage, because if you're running in a track and field event, you know, if you're running the 440, you know you run 440 yards and that's it. You know where the finish line is. And when you can see that you're getting close to the finish line, you pour every last ounce of strength and energy into that race so that you can cross the finish line and you leave everything on the track. When you know where the finish line is, you do that. If you're running a mile, well, you don't pour yourself into the first 100 yards and just keep going all the way, because you'll burn out before you get the mile. You have to pace yourself. And then when you're getting to the end of it and you see it, that's where you make sure you don't leave anything in your personal reserves when you're done. We're all running a race, but we don't know where the finish line is, because we don't know the time of Christ's second coming. That makes it a challenge to run this race for us, doesn't it? So here are the two sides of the coin when it comes to running the race. Number one, we're told that when we run, we should run all as if to gain the prize. And only one wins the prize. That means we have to be giving our energy fully to that effort, don't we? That's like running when you know where the finish line is, giving your all to it. We should have that in our heart, in our being, our determination. But knowing that we don't know where the end is, the other side of the coin is we need to pace ourselves. It almost sounds contradictory to give everything to this effort and then to pace yourself. This is more a marathon than it is a sprint. And we are in it for the long haul. We need to persevere to the very end. Paul knew his race was coming to a conclusion, not because he knew the time of Christ's return, but because he knew he was an old man and that the time of his race personally was going to be ending soon by the virtue of the end of his physical life. Because then the next thing he knows is the resurrection, of the return of Christ. But you and I, we don't know how much longer we have to run. And so the point is, as Mr. Franks made his statement to us at the conference, it isn't as important where that finish line is for us as how we run the race. Our focus must be on fighting the good fight and running this race to the end, and running a good race. How are we running? In his member letter, he said, "We must never stop running the race. It seems that there are times when we slow down, but we must never stop running. We will continue to develop and train new and younger men for the ministry. That's a corporate way that we are preparing to continually run this race as long as it needs to be run, because we will continue to need ministry to serve the people of God, to preach the gospel in a united and corporate way. And so we will continue to develop and train new and younger men for the ministry. We're glad that we announced that there was a new hire into the ministry out of the Focus Mentoring Program, Mr. Phil Sandlins, is the first to be hired, the first one hired into the ministry, new hire as our organization, as the CAGWA. And hopefully by the end of the year we'll have another one. He said, we will continue to develop education programs for the youth, for the middle-aged and the elderly within our congregations, even as we heard in Accord today. You know, they're going to continue to develop these education programs because that's part of recognizing we need to run this race all the way till the end. He said, we will continue to establish congregations where God calls people anywhere in the world. There are no barriers, he said, that will prevent us from running the race. We run until the end, whenever that might be. It's dedication, it's commitment. The third aspect is keeping the faith. While we run, we have to be faithful in keeping that which is entrusted to us. We have to keep the faith. Mr. Frank said it's very important to all of us. We will not abandon God's truth and his way of life. The title of the first book in the New Testament after the four Gospels is the book of Acts. It's the Acts of the Apostles. And we refer to it as the book that contains the history of the early church. Notice that the story is told through the Acts of the Apostles and the experiences of God's people, and not through their theology. Isn't it interesting that the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, not the preaching of the Apostles? It's not the words, it's what impact those words had. It's the deeds, it's the commitment. They kept the meaning of those words, and they kept at it through the course of their lives. They kept the faith. As long as the apostles were alive, their theology was sound. But the story is best told through their actions. He said, if a book were written about us today, what acts would best characterize our history? Have we been living the gospel or just preaching the gospel? And this gets back to the point that we were making with the first of these things about the need to preach the gospel. It's, yes, the preaching, but it's also the living of the gospel. And the same thing can be said here in a similar way toward the keeping of the faith. It's not just saying this is the doctrine, this is the body of beliefs or faith. Are we keeping the faith? Are we living the faith? What would our acts reflect? He said, have we been living the gospel or just preaching the gospel? We have a history of preaching the gospel. And are we, he said, individually keeping the faith? Our actions must never compromise that message. And so what are the two sides or the two aspects then of keeping the faith? Well, one is clearly that there is a body of doctrines that need to be kept pure. We can't allow the body of doctrines that form the sound words of life that have been entrusted to us, we can't afford to have those eroded, changed over time, or we end up preaching a different gospel. There's a body of doctrines that we need to keep pure. But there is also the fact that you and I need to keep the faith in how we live it. It's a way of life. It's not just professing the doctrines, it's living the doctrines. Again, as we read in 1 Peter 3, that point was clear, and in Titus chapter 1, we saw the same thing. But let's turn to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. And in verse 7, it says, "In all things," he says to Timothy, "showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility." What does that mean? In doctrine showing integrity. That means that when it comes to doctrine, you need to make sure that you show integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. You don't corrupt the doctrines of God. Let the doctrines of God be clear and true and held in esteem and respect. Don't let the doctrines of God be watered down and corrupted and changed over time, as we've seen over time. We know that that was one of the great challenges of the early church. The apostles wrote warning about false doctrines creeping into the church. And over again, they were being encouraged to protect the soundness of the doctrine that was entrusted to them. That's what it means in doctrine showing integrity and reverence and incorruptibility. We need to protect the doctrines and teach them faithfully. But notice what he said in the first place. He said about his example, "in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." That's also living the faith, keeping it in the way of life that Timothy or that Titus was to lead himself. We see that the church itself has been called the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's an interesting turn of phrase. We read that phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let's turn back there again, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Oops. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this time we're going to read in verses 14 and 15. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed," verse 15, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, if you corrupt the truth, it's no longer true. It might have a sound or an appearance to some of truth, but it's corrupted and no longer the truth. This phrase, "the pillar and ground of truth," refers to the church. Now, you might think that a little ironic. The letters of the New Testament are all written to whom? Well, the church of God that is in this city, the church of God that is in that city, the church. The letters are written to the church. And what do we find in those letters so many times? Correction. So the letters of the New Testament are often correcting the church, the people who make up the church. How can it be that the church is the pillar and ground of truth if the letters of the New Testament are always being written to correct the people that are in the church that make up the church? Isn't that a little... How do you reconcile that? Well, one of the things that we recognize is that when this phrase is used, that the house of God, the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth, that is the responsibility of the church to teach the truth, to be established in the truth. Now, because the church is made up of human beings, we sometimes fall short and we need to be self-correcting in that respect. But we need to be self-correcting so that the truth is not corrupted, and that the teaching of the church can maintain its integrity, its wholeness. The church is a spiritual temple, the temple of God. and a temple can only stand and survive and endure the winds and the beatings and so on when the foundation that it rests on is solid and its pillars are strong. The foundation of the church is the truth. The pillars are the truth. So as a body, we need to be careful to preserve the truth that has been entrusted to us. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is vitally important to our growth, to our well-being as a growing Christian body. We abandon doctrine to our harm. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4. When you begin to corrupt or change doctrine, then the practices also begin to change. When the practices begin to change, then the example that we are supposed to be, our example both of holding with faithfulness to the Word of God and respect, is corrupted. And we begin to incline not to the wisdom of God, but to our own understanding. We need to honor God by our faithfulness and example in this way. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, that is God, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ until, verse 13, until we reach what point? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's all. That's all we have to do, is to fully measure up to the fullness of Christ. That's why God set there to be evangelists and apostles and teachers and pastors, so that we can all be working toward that end. That's a lofty goal for us all to achieve. We have to be guiding and directing our efforts to that end always. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. See, there's that integrity of doctrine that we need. Part of the maturing to the fullness of Christ is not being carried away by flaky doctrines, every wind of doctrine. We need to be grounded in the words of God. That's the teaching. That's what doctrine is, the teaching of God. That we not be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Doctrine plays a significant role in our process of maturing as Christians. Heeding it, living it, respecting it as the very word of God. So we need both right doctrine and we need right doing. They go hand in hand. With God's help, with God's Spirit, with his understanding, we need to be able to rightly divide the words of truth, because there is a lot of error and a lot of different ideas. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Verse 14 says, reminding them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, we need to recognize that this is possible. We can strive about words to no profit. How many times can people get turned around and all up in arms and upset, striving about words, striving about things, but where's it going to take you? Where's it going? What's the profit? Maybe these are things that we strive and argue and discuss back and forth, and really it doesn't matter if this person's right or that person's right. Does it change anything? Or does it lead us to ruin because it just upsets us? Are there answers? Sometimes we have to admit that there aren't always clear answers to things until Christ returns and we can ask him at the marriage supper, what did you mean by this exactly? And until that time, it's like trying to figure out what the seven thunders uttered in Revelation. You know what God told John in Revelation? He said, don't write down what they said. And so we can argue and argue and argue about what the seven thunders said. And somebody can say, I've figured it out. And somebody else can say, I think you're wrong. And boy, you can end up striving about what the seven thunders are. What's the big deal? You can argue about it and strive about it, and they're words to no profit, to the destruction of the hearers. Because we can get all sidetracked out on the limbs and in the twigs to where we're no longer even focused on the trunk any longer, and we're separated from the trunk. We're missing the point. So he said, charge them. Notice what he says. Charge them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We need to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, the word of truth, we're told, God's word, the scripture, is not of any private interpretation. And, one of the reasons why the church is called the pillar and ground of truth is because there is the benefit of bouncing things back and forth off of a multitude of counselors. In a multitude of counsel, there is safety. One person can get an idea in their head and just go off half-cocked in a direction, and it can lead them astray. But when there is a multitude of counselors and checking each other and saying, wait a minute now, let's examine this, there's safety there. It's one of the reasons why in the church we have teams that review doctrinally everything that we print and promote, teach. Because we don't want any one person to just go off, with their own ideas. We're here to teach faithfully the Word of God. And we want counsel to make sure that we're doing that faithfully. And we check each other. There's humility that's involved with that. And safety when we do it right. It's a part of how is it that we rightly divide the word of truth, that we seek appropriate godly counsel and wisdom. That doesn't mean that sometimes we still can't improve our understanding, sometimes we can't be erroneous, but we should check ourselves. And we believe that with God's help and guidance and with the right humility, being led by God's Spirit, we will be led into all truth, because that's what God's Spirit does. It leads us into all truth. Titus 3, verse 9. Titus 3, verse 9 says, to avoid foolish disputes, and it gives an example of what some foolish disputes might involve. Genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, he said, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, that doesn't mean we reject the law. The law is holy and righteous and good. And we need to understand that, and we need to respect it. God gives us that. It's there for our benefit. But still, people can get all, again, bent out of shape and out on twigs and end up striving and contending about issues that are unprofitable, it says, and useless or vain, and end up dividing people, dividing them. One of the biggest issues that over the years has come up that has been, I think, falls into this category is that of calendar issues in the church. Are we keeping the calendar on the right days, or how do we know, and back and forth, and there has been more wrangling that has gone on about some of that than you can imagine. Paper after paper after paper has been written and submitted to the church for review and on calendar issues. And unfortunately, it has caused many to be separated from the church. That's the wrong result. It's not that we don't want to be right. We do want to be right. But I think that's one of the areas we have to recognize and admit that there are things where decisions need to be made. Not everything is as clear in Scripture as what we would like it to be. But there are things that we can prove from the Scripture. And, you know, what is the important thing about the calendar is that the holy days be kept in their seasons. That's what the calendar is there for, to keep the holy days in their seasons. And they are being kept in their seasons according to God's desire with the calendar in use today. And we'll have more to say about that. It's one of the doctrinal papers that's going to be released very soon that the church has yet again had to review and discuss. So that's more to come. But that's, again, just an example. Like genealogies were mentioned here, I can mention the calendar issues as one that has led, I believe, unfortunately, to many foolish disputes that we're supposed to avoid. How do we rightly divide the word of truth? Part of rightly dividing the word of truth is making sure you know when something is leading to foolishness and division and when to get off that track, when to keep things sound and in profitable direction. That's not to say that anybody who is of a clear conscience in what they believe is being denigrated or anything in that way. People can be of clear conscience and different opinions. And we need to understand and respect that in its appropriateness. But Titus 3:9 clearly says to avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about law. It's part of dividing rightly the word of truth. The word doctrine is actually an interesting word. It's two different words in the Scripture, one from the Old Testament in the Hebrew, and that word is Torah. And Torah simply means that which is taught. It's instruction. Doctrine is instruction, teaching. In the New Testament, it's didaskalos, and it's often thought of more as teaching or teaching. Now, teaching and lecturing are not necessarily the same. We have a lecture format primarily for church services, and that's a way that we disseminate information and teach, but teaching implies learning. You can lecture and there be no learning, but learning has to involve the hearers as well. Teaching is designed to involve the hearers with a growth process where actual learning takes place. So teaching and lecturing are not the same thing. Teaching implies learning is happening. Hearing and learning are not the same thing. They're connected, but they're not the same thing. In Matthew chapter 28, and in verse 19, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the commission that Christ gave to the church, he said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and notice what it's teaching them to do. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them, again, means learning is taking place. And part of that learning has a fruit in the change of life that they have from pre-conversion to post-conversion. Their lives change when that happens. That's part of the learning. Teaching them to not just understand. You can hear and repeat things, but teaching involves observing all things that I have commanded you. You can't separate that. So a clear understanding of sound doctrine by each and every one of us is important. See, here again, we have that dual aspect of things. The church needs to teach. But we as individuals also need to be able to teach and give an answer when we're asked a a reason of the hope that lies in us, which means we need, as individuals, to be grounded in the truth. We need to be able to explain it. We need to understand it. There's a big difference between being able to say, oh, one of our doctrines is to keep the Sabbath. And that's, you know, every week on the seventh day from sunset to sunset. That's an intellectual thing. But do we really understand the Sabbath? Do we grasp God's purpose and intent in the Sabbath? Why he said that this is an important doctrine? Do we grasp that it pictures God as the creator? He's the one that we worship and listen to. Do we understand that the Sabbath pictures the millennial rest that we all will have at the return of Jesus Christ, the setting up of his kingdom, the peace that that implies? Do we see and understand all these facets? Do we put them together in our minds to where they have an impact in our understanding of God's truth? It's not just parroting what the doctrine is. It's really understanding it. Do we study to be able to understand God's truth? It's more than just remembering the doctrines. It's understanding them. And we can always grow in understanding God's truth. And we can always grow in application of God's truth. We can hear it over and over again, but we will continue to grow in these areas all our lives. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And in verse 98, Psalm 119 in verse 98, well, verse 97, David writes, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. He thought about God's law. Well, you can imagine that David knew God's law. He'd heard it from the time he was a child. He could repeat it. The Pharisees grew up hearing the scriptures read. They had a knowledge, but did they have an understanding of God's law? Christ had to correct their understanding in so many areas, but they could repeat it verbatim, word for word. It's not just memorizing God's law, it's understanding it. That's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees fell short to such a tremendous end. David knew God's law, but he meditated on it so he could understand God's law. And he said, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Because he meditated on it and he came to understand it, and it made him wise. For they are ever with me, he said, not the enemies, God's law, that is. For I have more understanding than all my teachers, because your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. And it's not just the intellectual understanding that we can grow in, but we see more deeply and we appreciate more deeply God's truth as we keep it. So many times it's a matter of we live it and experience, and then we have the aha moment. Ah, that's why God said this. I have restrained my feet, David wrote, from every evil way so that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, he said, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When it comes to us keeping the faith, we need to keep the body of doctrines, respect those, and we need to live and understand those. Grow in that continually. Back again to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 this time. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 20. O Timothy, Paul writes, guard what was committed to your trust. That's to all of us. We need to guard. We need to keep what has been committed to our trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So we shouldn't turn from the right hand or to the left when it comes to the Word of God, to doctrine, to understanding. We shouldn't turn from the right or to the right or the left when it comes to living, what that doctrine has called us to live. We need to learn it. We need to preach it. We need to live it and do it. And as we learn it and preach it and live it, we're going to learn it deeper so we can preach it better and live it more. And it's a continuing, growing process. Hopefully, we will be growing like that all our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, Paul said, in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. We need to keep the faith. We need to hold fast to the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Isn't that what we're about? We need to take those things which we have heard, which we have been taught. We need to keep them. And we collectively and as individuals need to commit them also to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. We do that as a church. We do that in our families. And that's what we need to continue to do. Faithfulness, as we've been called to, faithfulness isn't a matter of talent. Faithfulness is a matter of character. These three things are what we are about, or what we need to be about. Preaching the truth, which we do as a body collectively, and we need to support that collectively, but we do it also personally, in more ways sometimes than we realize, by our words, by our conduct, by how people see us in life. We need to run the race with patience and endurance all the way to the end. We don't quit. Obstacles that come along, they're just obstacles that come along. But we continue to run the race. He who endures to the end, the same will be saved. We have that promise. We might slow down in the race, but we don't stop running the race. We run till the return of Jesus Christ, which is the finish line. And as we run the race, how we run that race, part of what is reflected in that is that we do it faithfully, holding fast to the truths that have been entrusted to us, keeping the faith, the doctrine, and the way of life that we've been called to live. When we do these things, and that's what we are asked of God to do, we reach that finish line, and we hear our coach say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom of God. What words of hope and truth. We look forward to that with our whole being. So let's commit ourselves to these things as individuals and to the work that the church is committed to doing. Let's preach. Let's run. And let's keep the faith.